Great audience assembled together on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, and I trust that each one of us have come here this morning to offer the best that we can to our God and our Father in heaven, as we have been doing already this morning in singing praise to Him and petitioning His throne of grace and mercy, as we have remembered the plan of God from eternity and how it was fulfilled and carried out through His Son Jesus Christ, and the love and mercy that God has shown to us through His death upon the cross of Calvary. And to have another opportunity to open God's Word together and to consider a part of God's mind that He has chosen to reveal to us. Thank Nate so much for his willingness to fill in for me last week. I saw, I think, a couple of comments on Facebook about his lessons and good comments about those, and so glad that he continues to use the abilities and the opportunities that God gives him to preach the Word. Anna and Abigail and Elijah are coming back. If I didn't tell you that, you might not let me get up here on Wednesday night, I don't know, but Tuesday, Lord willing, I'm planning to drive to Huntsville, Alabama, and pick them up and bring them home. But it's always good to have time off to go and visit with family, and even to visit with brethren in other places that I have known, and to reacquaint myself with them, to renew those good relationships that we share as family physically and spiritually. You know, I was thinking here just the other day as we were singing number 13, Alleluia, and thinking about myself and thinking about especially a couple of temptations that I deal with from time to time that just always seem to be a thorn in my side and have been for a while. And as I deal with those and perhaps sometimes give in to those temptations and just feel awful about that and how I have sinned against my God, to remember that there is good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that good news, of course, is found in the person of Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. And as you think about that, maybe from time to time, even as a child of God, when we stumble and we fall short of God's glory and we disappoint God and we ruin the relationship that we have with Him, that we can remember verse 3, that we have a friend in Jesus, that He is our friend. He has borne all of our sins and our griefs. As I was thinking about that for myself and thinking even about the Apostle Peter and thinking about how he denied our Lord 3 times, and if a man of the stature and the character of Peter could do that and the Lord Jesus could extend grace to him and show forgiveness to him and he could turn his life around, surely there is hope for me and there is hope for any of us who are willing to come and meet Jesus Christ at the cross. We come together this morning to remind ourselves of that truth and many others as we worship Him, as we glorify God, and as we encourage and edify one another. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very cornerstone of our faith. Had He been crucified upon the cross, had He been taken down from that cross, had He been put in the tomb and left there to decay, we would have no faith. We would have no basis for our hope. Very simply put, Christianity stands or falls based upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. This morning we will examine the evidence from the gospel writers for His resurrection, and also answer some arguments, perhaps of skeptics, as we ask the question this morning, what happened at the resurrection? We're going to be examining that evidence. The resurrection account, of course, as we just stated, is a very important account. That fact should not be lost on us even some 2,000 years after it occurred. It is so important that it is recorded in all 4 of the gospel accounts. You know, as you read through the life of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those 4 writers don't give us the same details, don't tell us the same teachings of Christ, don't record for us the same miracles of Christ, don't record for us the same conversations that Christ had with his disciples or apostles or even those who were following him who had not yet made the decision to follow him. There are different bits of information that we have to take all of those pieces and put them together. But all four of the gospel writers tell us about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, each gospel writer writes from a unique perspective. And even though they deal with the resurrection, they include different details about that, different perspectives of those who were present there. And so for us to get a complete picture, we must look at all four gospels. We're not going to take the time this morning to read from all four gospels. We just don't have the time to do that. We're kind of going to focus here a little bit on what has been read for us in the Gospel of Mark and fill in a lot of other details from the other four Gospels. And so this morning we're going to be doing a lot of flipping pages, turning from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so I hope you'll get ready as we look at the evidence, as we examine the evidence this morning for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we begin thinking about the evidence that is presented for us in Scripture, I want us to look for a little while at the physical evidence. Just look at the tomb of Jesus Christ. First of all, the Bible says to us that the tomb in which Jesus was laid, in which His body was laid, was a solid rock tomb. Go to the Gospel of Matthew for just a moment. I don't know that we'll even have the time to look at all of these scriptures that I have on the screen for you this morning, but perhaps at least you can write those down and go back and revisit those, restudy those on your own time. Matthew, in his account of the resurrection, really even before the resurrection, as Jesus has been hanging on the cross for some hours now and He has died. Verse 57 beginning tells us that there was a man, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was kind of a silent or a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. And he went to Pilate and he asked, "Can I take down the body of Jesus Christ? Can I give this man a proper burial?" And we find he did just that in verse 59. The Bible says that Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Notice that this tomb was hewn out of the rock. Here was Joseph coming and putting the body of our Lord into a tomb that was cut out of rock. Being a rock tomb with a very large stone covering the entrance, there was really no way that anybody could either get into that tomb or get out of that tomb. That's the significance, that here it is a solid rock tomb. We even find that that is the case in the passage that Zach just read for us a moment ago from Mark's account in Mark chapter 16, as these women had come to the tomb. And they were saying to one another there in verse 3, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Now I realize these are women coming. These are not men at this point. But still you have a number of women coming, and they look at the scene here, and they realize that the stone that has been moved is extremely large, that this is a solid rock tomb covered by a solid rock stone. We're going to just kind of mention this evidence here at this point in the lesson, and we'll come back toward the end and kind of give the so what of this. So keep this evidence in mind as we think this morning about the resurrection. Not only was it a solid rock tomb, but it was also a new tomb. We kind of picked up on that information there in Matthew's account, as Joseph tells us that he laid him in his own tomb. But there at John chapter 19, a look at what John says about this. In John chapter 19, the same occasion when Joseph had come to Pilate and asked for the body of Christ and been granted that request, at verse 41 beginning, the Bible says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." So here Joseph comes and he lays the body of Jesus Christ in his own tomb, which was a new tomb. Joseph knew where that tomb was, as did the women who came to the tomb. Back in Luke's account, if you flip back there for just a moment, in chapter 23 at verse 55,
As they are watching what is going on here, Luke says, "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid." Joseph, this was his own tomb. He knew this particular location. He knew that this tomb only contained one body. It was a new tomb in which no one else had been laid. It only contained one body. And that one body, of course, was the body of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, as we continue considering the evidence that was physically there at the tomb of Jesus, it was a sealed tomb. Go back once again to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27, and we pick up the text a little bit later there. Matthew chapter 27, drop down to verse 62. Matthew says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone." With Pilate's permission, of course, these Jewish leaders set a seal upon the stone. Perhaps that language, that terminology is kind of lost upon us today because we live in a different country, we live in a different culture, we live in a totally different environment. But what does that mean when the Bible tells us there when Pilate said to these Jewish leaders, "You go, you have guards, and you set a seal upon the stone"? Well, a seal really represented authority, didn't it? It represented Rome's authority that even though these Jewish leaders were really doing this, they were, of course, under the authority of Rome. They only did pretty much what the Romans told them if they wanted to survive. And so he's saying here, you go and you put Rome's authority on this stone, now on this tomb, that no one can open the tomb, no one can come in and damage or remove the body without incurring the wrath and the consequences from the Roman authorities. Going along with that evidence that it was a sealed tomb, we read in this very text that it was also a guarded tomb. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they remembered what Jesus had said. They didn't really understand, as we'll look at later on, what Jesus was saying to them as he talked to them on several different occasions about the fact that he was going to rise from the dead. But they did remember his words, that he himself said that in 3 days he would rise from the grave. And so they worried that perhaps his disciples would come into the garden here where Jesus was buried. They would come to that tomb, they would steal the body, and they could then claim that he had risen from the dead, which they thought would just kind of fuel the fire of this movement as they looked at it. They didn't really look at it as a plan of God for mankind. They just kind of thought of this Christianity as a new movement that had come along. But they said, you know, if this occurs, if they come and steal his body and they say, "Well, see, he kept his promise that he has risen from the dead," this is just going to fuel the fire even more. And their whole objective was to put out that fire, was to stop the spread of Christianity. And so Pilate, of course, gave his permission for them to station guards to secure the tomb. Later on in chapter 28 in verse 4, we find that Matthew tells us that the guards shook for fear of him on the resurrection day and became like dead men. The guards were present at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had one or more of the disciples of Christ even approached the tomb, the guards, I think, would have easily prevented them from gaining access to the body of Jesus Christ. The fifth piece of evidence from the tomb of Jesus Christ is that it was an inspected tomb. Many people knew the exact location of the tomb where Jesus lay. As we just read there from Matthew 27, verses 59 and 60, Joseph knew which tomb it was because it was his tomb. Back in Mark chapter 15, we're not going to look at all of these verses. Verse 47, we find that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, knew where this tomb was. They saw Joseph laying, putting the body of Jesus Christ into that particular tomb. Salome there in Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. Joanna and the other women that were present, as Luke tells us about those women in Luke chapter 24 and verse 10. All of these women knew where that particular tomb was. The Pharisees, as we just read about here in chapter 27 of Matthew verse 66, the chief priests and the guards that they sent, they all knew where the tomb of Jesus was. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. They knew the tomb. And when we come to John's account, in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 3, we find Peter and John, Peter even running, both of these disciples, running to the tomb to see for themselves. They knew where the tomb of Jesus Christ was. This wasn't a tomb that was somewhere off in kind of the corner of this garden that there were bushes or vegetation or trees grown up around it, weeds, where no one could find out where this tomb was. No, there were many, many people who knew the exact location of the tomb where the body of Jesus Christ was laid. Sixthly and finally, as we look at the physical evidence from the tomb, we find from the Scriptures that it was an empty tomb. The Bible, as it presents the account of the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we read those four accounts, we find that every person who went to the tomb on the first day found the same evidence. They found that it was an empty tomb. If you're still there in John chapter 20, back up to verses 1 and 2. John says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid Him.'" Here is this one who was very close to Jesus Christ, Mary Magdalene. She comes very early on that Sunday morning to the tomb, but as she comes to the tomb, she finds no body. She thought, well, maybe somebody has taken the body. Maybe that person has laid that body in another tomb. As the story continues here, as the conversation continues there into John chapter 20, as she finally does have a conversation with Jesus Christ, but at that point, she doesn't know who she's talking to. She thinks he's the gardener. He's kind of the caretaker of this cemetery, as we might think of it today. And she was thinking, well, maybe I'll ask him. Maybe he knows where the body of Jesus has been laid. But the fact still remains that when she came to the tomb, it was an empty tomb. From Luke's account, as these other women came to the tomb, in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. "But on the first day of the week," Luke says, "at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing." These women who came to the tomb, just like Mary Magdalene, just like Peter and John later, they found the stone rolled away, and so they decided, we will enter into this tomb and see what is there. They did not see the body of Jesus Christ. They saw these two men, these two angels, and they listened to them speak. But they did not find the body of our Lord. Later on in verse 12 of this same text, Luke tells us that Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. He came, just like these others, to inspect the tomb. But his inspection ended up with the same results. He found no body, only these clothings, these linen wrappings that our Lord had been wrapped in. And I want you to notice the reaction of those women and of Peter. It says about those women that they were marveling. That Peter, when he saw this, he was perplexed. Something great had occurred. Something out of the ordinary that you didn't find every day had happened. That there was an empty tomb. all of that physical evidence certainly points to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did, in fact, occur just exactly as the Bible presents it to us. But if perhaps we need more evidence than that, we can look at the eyewitness evidence as we examine through the Scriptures the testimony of those who were disciples of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to several people on that very resurrection day, the first day of the week. Back in Mark's account, we only read through verse 8, but if you turn back there for just a moment and pick up at verse 9. Mark chapter 16, verse 9 beginning. The text says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it." Some of your Bibles here in Mark chapter 9 through the end of the chapter through verse 20 may kind of have that in brackets, or may have a note in the margin that says something about this particular section of the text is not found in some manuscripts. Again, I'm not a manuscript scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I'll leave that to somebody else to decide all of the ramifications of that. But I think here, as Mark tells us there in verse 9, that Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene, I think that point is really, really enforced and backed up by John's account, as we just read there from John chapter 20. That very early on the resurrection day, that he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. And what did she do? Well, she went and told the disciples. She gave testimony to them that she had seen the risen Savior. Of course, they refused to believe her. But still, the fact remained that she had the evidence she had seen for herself. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, as you think about these other women that came to the tomb, as they came and saw the tomb, as they saw it was an empty tomb, that the body of our Lord was not there, this was their reaction as they left the tomb quickly there in verse 8 of Matthew 28, with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Here Jesus, on this very resurrection day, He met these women who were on their way to tell the good news to the disciples that our Lord is risen. To tell them, really, even before they had this encounter with Christ, to run and tell them the angel's message there, that the angel said to us, "You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be discouraged. He is not here, but He has risen." In Matthew 24, we're not going to read this text, but you remember those two men that were traveling on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to, and at first they didn't understand what He was saying to them, but the Bible says to us that their eyes finally were opened after He explained to them the prophecies from the law and the prophets concerning Himself and how He fulfilled all of those. And those two men went and told the disciples what they had seen. Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. We read there in Matthew 24 and verse 34, as we get to the end of that account of Him walking with those two men on the road to Emmaus, they said, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." While it was still the resurrection day, John chapter 20 and verse 19, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to the disciples and He rebuked them, as we read from Mark's account in Mark 16 and verse 14, for their unbelief. We go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as it talks to us about the resurrection of Christ, that over the next 40 days He appeared to His apostles. Several times He appeared to 500 brethren at one time, and He appeared to James. And even more, the next verse tells us that years later, our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul, I think they're on the road to Damascus. You have 500 plus
witnesses
who are all testifying to the same thing, that we have seen the Christ. He's not here in this tomb. He is risen. He is here among us.
You know, the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament gives us the principle, perhaps when there's a problem that comes up, when there's a situation that needs to be dealt with, when we need to rely upon testimony from other people, it gives us the principle that truth can be established on the testimony of two or more witnesses.
Well, you have much, much more, many, many more than two witnesses concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with all this information? What do we do with all this evidence? How can we use that? Well, one way we can use it is to answer the arguments that people might make against the resurrection actually occurring. You know, even with this mound of physical and eyewitness evidence, there are many people in our time, even religious people, that don't really believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, was really raised from the dead. Instead of honestly examining the evidence as we have done this morning, a lot of those people kind of work very hard to come up with theories that claim to just sort of explain all of this important information, this most important event in human history. They work very hard at trying to explain all of that away. And so let's just consider three theories or three arguments against the resurrection and see how they stand against the evidence evidence of Scripture. Number one is a stolen body theory. This theory was spread by the chief priest and the elders. In Matthew chapter 28, if we go back to Matthew's account for just a moment, Matthew chapter 28, and we look here at verses 11 through 15. As Jesus had already seen those disciples, those women, as they were going to report what they had seen, Matthew tells us in verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Verse 4 that we looked at just a moment ago from this chapter tells us that these guards who were here to watch over the tomb to make sure nobody came in and tampered with the body, they shook for fear when that earthquake occurred. The angel descended, he rolled away that stone, and Jesus came forth from the grave. But after they had composed themselves, Matthew tells us, beginning at verse 11, some of those guards went and told the chief priests what had happened. And so the Jewish leaders, again, not wanting this movement to spread any further, not wanting to have to deal with any more problems from this man called the Christ or his followers, they gave these soldiers some money to spread the lie that Christ's disciples had come in the middle of the night, they had stolen his body while these guards had slept. So the guards took that money. They spread that lie to many Jews, Matthew tells us, and that theory still existed in Matthew's day and still is being perpetuated even in our time. Well, for guards to be found sleeping on the job was a very serious offense. We know that, I think. Just common sense tells us that, but from history and even from biblical history as we read the book of Acts, they could have been severely reprimanded. They could have been punished. They could have even been executed for being lax in fulfilling their duties. But let's say, just for the sake of argument, that did happen. If the disciples had come while the guards slept, let me ask you this morning, how could they have moved that massive stone? How could they have taken the body of our Lord out of the tomb? How could they have left that garden, that cemetery, and done all of that without waking the guards? I don't know how many guards there were here watching over the tomb of Jesus Christ. I would think that there would at least be several.
But how could they do all of this in the middle of the night and not a single person heard one single thing? And if the guards had awakened or had not gone to sleep, how could these disciples have fought them off? Some of these disciples were men who just a few days earlier had deserted Jesus Christ. All of His disciples fled and left Him alone. And we are led to believe that these same men, just a few days later, have the courage to go into this cemetery, to this tomb that's being guarded by soldiers, and to retrieve the body of Jesus Christ. Well, the stolen body theory is just that. It is a theory. It flies in the face of all the evidence that we find in the text. Well, perhaps these disciples just went to the wrong tomb. Maybe everybody was looking in the wrong tomb. Let me ask you this morning, is that really possible given what we have already looked at this morning from Scripture? How many people knew where the tomb was? Joseph knew it was his tomb. He took Christ's body off the cross and he himself put that body into the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, Salome, and other women knew which tomb Joseph had laid Jesus in. Peter and John, disciples of the Lord, they knew the exact tomb. Now, I guess it is possible that maybe one or perhaps a few of these people went to the tomb, but all of them? Every single person went to the wrong tomb? You see, when we compare this theory or argument to the evidence of Scripture, the wrong tomb theory is just that. It's wrong. It cannot be supported by the Word of God. Then there are some who have come up with this argument of the swoon theory, as it is called. If the disciples went to the right tomb and they did not steal his body, well, maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. Maybe he was just kind of in an unconscious state as he was there on the cross, and Joseph took his body down that was in an unconscious state and laid it in the tomb, and somehow, I don't know how, but he removed the large stone himself and escaped. And yet, once again, as we look at Scripture, the evidence says quite the contrary. Go once again to Mark's account and look this time at Mark chapter 15 before the day of resurrection, the first day of the week. In Mark chapter 15, verse 44, beginning, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him. This is why Christ is still on the cross. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Here was Pilate, the governor, a Roman official. Here is a centurion, one who is doing the will of Rome, an authority of the state. Here were these two men. They were convinced that Jesus Christ, the one who was hanging on the cross, in fact, was not just in an unconscious state. He had not just entered into a coma or something like that. No, he, in fact, was dead. In fact, if you go over to John's account just very briefly at verse 32 beginning, the Bible tells us there, that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Here are these soldiers also who came to the bodies of these three men, Jesus and the two thieves that were hanging there on those crosses. But they did not break Christ's legs. Why? Luke says, or John says, because he was already dead. They were just confident. All of these officials of the Roman government were confident beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was dead, that He died on that cross. And even as we've already pointed out there in verse 46 of Matthew 15, Joseph himself, he handled the body. of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he knew that he was dead. Jesus had been scourged. He had been crucified for hours. He had that spear run into his side, as John 19 and verse 34 tells us. But if Jesus somehow survived all of that, and he remained alive, again, how could he have gotten out of the tomb? How could he have gotten out of that tomb hewn out of solid rock with a massive stone covering the entrance, even if he were in great physical shape, which he were not, was not. Because of all that he had gone through pre-crucifixion and crucifixion. And once again, we are left to ask the question, just like of those disciples that supposedly came and stole his body, if he had even managed somehow to open that tomb, to roll that large stone away, how could he have gotten by these soldiers that were guarding his tomb without their notice? Just too many questions that we can't answer. But when we come to the Bible, when we come to the resurrection account, and we honestly examine that evidence, we must conclude that Jesus was dead. But we must also conclude that he arose from the grave on that third day. And he is alive today. We're going to think this evening, continue asking this question about what happened at the resurrection, by making this more personal to each one of us tonight. We're going to consider the consequences for us, for our lives, the consequences of this most important event in human history. As a song we sing sometimes, because he lives, there are consequences. And so we're going to think about those a little bit this evening. Get your songbook out and open to the song that's been selected as a song of invitation and encouragement, number 310. Why keep Jesus waiting? If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, why keep Jesus waiting? If Jesus had just gone to the cross and died there, and that were the end of the sentence, the end of the story, perhaps things would be different, but that is not. He died upon the cross. He shed his blood for each one of us so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could be followers of his. But as we'll see this evening, he rose from the grave. And that has a great importance to the forgiveness of our sins, to our faith, and to our hope. And Jesus experienced all of that for you and for me. If you're not a child of God this morning, would you think very seriously, very soberly about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? What Jesus Christ himself was willing to come to earth and experience for you? Don't keep Jesus waiting. Although he has the power to do so, he is not going to invade your heart and your life if you don't want him there. He's there standing at the door knocking. He's there gently pleading, begging that you would come to him. Make him the Lord, the King of your life. Would you do that this morning as we stand and as we sing?